We'll read the scriptures from Romans. It's not a long reading, so I know you've been standing for a bit. I'm going to begin in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 14. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Amen? Hear the words of the living God. Verse 14, Romans chapter 8. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again, to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And all God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. The book of Romans is a dense, not stupid, is a dense book. There's so much in it. This is why for many pastors, preaching through the book of Romans is the biggest monolithic task that anyone ever does. And of the chapters in Romans, chapter 8 is one of, not the most, but one of the most dense chapters in terms of the amount of doctrine. Wait till we get to 9, 10, and 11. Hold on to your hats and glasses, Mom and Dad, because we're going to be in for the ride of our life after the first of the year. But I want to review, we've already talked in two different messages about Romans 14 through 17. So I want to do some review here just by telling you that these verses are dealing with the redeemed as the children of God. This is the theme. We are children of God. In verse 14, I'm going to remind you of some questions. They're on your bulletin outline. The questions that we attempted to answer in verse 14, how do we know that we're children of God? Well, if we walk following the leading of the Spirit. That was the answer to that question. In verse 15, how are we to relate to and come to him? Well, the redeemed are children of God because God is identified as our Heavenly Father. And because our Heavenly Father is so loving, we can address him as Abba, Father. We talked about that. And that word Abba emphasizes intimacy with God, the intimacy that he wants. But keeping a balanced approach, we want to be reminded that not only are we to be intimate with God, but he is still Almighty God. And so we come to God with a perfect balance between intimacy and what? Oh, see, that's why we do review. Reverence. Reverence. We don't want to fall off the horse on either side of that and being so reverent that God is still too far away from us, but we don't want to be so chummy with God that we forget that he is Almighty God. Verse 16, we ask this question, how else do we know that we're children of God? Now, we know that we're children of God, A, because if we follow the leading of the indwelling Holy Spirit. But in verse 16, we learn another way that we come to know that we are children of God, and that is that the Holy Spirit who abides and dwells in us testifies to our spirits that we are the children of God. We ask why this subjective, I'm not going to go into the detail, I'm just reminding you why this subjective inner testimony, since God has already given us an objective test, are you following his leading? Why this subjective thing about I just know the Lord is telling me, and the answer is because, again, God desires intimacy with his people. And in the same way that we're told to call him Abba Father, which Abba modifies Father to say the Father who loves us and with whom we are intimate and who guides and directs us, the Spirit of God living within us testifies to our spirits, to we who are the redeemed. Who are the redeemed? Those who were previously slaves of sin are now adopted sons of God. There's some intimacy involved here. Salvation, we pointed out, is not merely a legal pardon. There is a legal pardon. In the court of God, the redeemed will not be condemned. But there's more than that. That's huge, not to make any less of that, but there's more than that. The redeemed are his adopted children. And in verse 17, which we talked about last week, there's a great benefit of being adopted, and that is that we are heirs of God. And indeed, what's the notching it up a little bit, not only heirs of God, but joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Joint heirs. The only begotten Son of God is Jesus Christ. All of the adopted children of God are not only heirs of God, but are joint heirs with Christ. And I won't go back into that. We spent some time on that last time. Verse 17 concludes with, this is how we kind of ended last week, with a proviso. A proviso is a condition that must be met. And the condition that must be met is if we suffer with Christ. So, now let's get into this week's message. First, what this does and does not mean, if you're looking at your notes, what this does and does not mean. First of all, it does not mean that glorification with Christ is earned by our suffering. It can't mean that. It would be contrary to everything else the Bible teaches. Listen, glorification, meaning going to heaven in glory, is a part of our salvation. It all comes as a package. Christ bought it all, gave all of it to us, and being glorified, as a matter of fact, we'll see later in this chapter, God, speaking through the Holy Spirit, speaks about us being glorified as though it's already happened, even though it hasn't, because it's as good as done. Because God said so. And because God said it's done, it's done. So, what it does not mean that we need to suffer with him to be glorified is that we have to earn our salvation, because he earned our salvation on the cross. Nothing we do, including suffering, adds anything to it. There's nothing that we can do, whether suffering or otherwise, to earn or merit even the slightest iota of one aspect of our salvation. It is ours through God's grace, received by faith in Jesus Christ alone, not of any works. Therefore, now let me take that and apply this to what I'm trying to tell you. Therefore, just as works of righteousness do not earn or merit our salvation, but rather validate our salvation, so does suffering. Suffering does not earn or merit glorification, but it validates those who are suffering, as we're going to see in the rest of this message. It's being validated that we are the children of God and we're headed for glory. Our suffering validates the reality of future glory. So if you're writing down notes, suffering does not earn or merit glorification, but serves to validate that a person is truly saved and headed for glory in heaven. Now, when we talk about Christians suffering, I think we would all agree, we would have to, otherwise our eyes are sealed shut. I think we'd all have to agree, and again, this is in your notes, all believers do not suffer equally, which is one other reason why you can't earn it, because how much suffering would earn it if it could earn it, but it doesn't earn it. So the fact that we all suffer differently and at different degrees has nothing to do with salvation. Some suffer greatly, right? Some suffer less. And some, for reasons that we cannot understand, scarcely at all. Some seem not to suffer much at all. The fact that all do not suffer to the same degree causes us to wonder why. And the answer is it belongs to God. Just be really careful. Can I just tell you as a friend, fight the urge to say, well, so-and-so is going through this, it must be because of this. Not your job to make that call, even if it seems really obvious. Really obvious. It's a dangerous thing. It's a sinful thing to assume we know why things are happening to other people or why they're not. You look at somebody who seems to be having a gilded life and you say, well, they must be doing everything right. No, they're sinful like everybody else. And you see someone who's suffering. As a matter of fact, who suffered the most righteous one of all, even Christ? And we'll see that also in Paul's life in just a few moments. All do not suffer the same, but all are subject to suffering, whether it's a little or whether it's a lot. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So either the Bible is wrong, or it's not saying we all suffer persecution equally, or suffering, not just persecution, but any kind of suffering. So we got to conclude this, that we suffer, that we are willing to suffer, and how we deal with suffering validates that we are the children of God. Because children of God suffer differently from people who are not children of God. As a matter of fact, verse 18 begins a new paragraph, but not a new subject. Your Bibles probably have a break between 17 and 18, but it's the same subject. He's just talking about a little bit different aspect of suffering. Roman numeral 3 here, comparing suffering and glory. Let me read verse 18 again. For I consider, okay, we have to suffer with him. We have to be, we do suffer. How much we suffer, how we deal with suffering, it's going to vary. But for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Couple of things. A, under Roman numeral 3, suffering common to all people. There's two kinds of suffering that I'm going to point out here. The first one is suffering that's common to all people. That means Christian or not. All people suffer in some ways. Job chapter 5, verse 7 says, man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward. You know, you see a campfire and you stick a poker in there or another log and you stir them and the sparks just fall flat down. No, they go up. It's just natural. In the same way that heat takes the sparks of a fire upward, in the same axiomatic sort of a way, suffering is common to all people to varying degrees. Whether we're suffering, and I say we, I'm not just talking about Christians, we're talking about all people, whether we're suffering physically, mentally, or emotionally. Note, I didn't say spiritually, that's coming next. But whether human beings suffer mentally, emotionally, or physically, suffering is our common lot because we live in a fallen world. And we're going to see later in Romans 8 that the whole world is groaning, waiting for Christ to return and to restore creation to its, to give it a new being in the new heavens and the new earth, but we'll get to that later. I said there's two kinds of suffering. One is the suffering that's common to all people, Christian or not. B, suffering only Christians experience. And there's two kinds of suffering, and I want you to notice in verse 17, it says that we may also, if indeed we suffer with him. This is we who are in Christ have a special kind of suffering that the world knows nothing about. And I'm going to break it into two subtopics just because it's easier to converse on it this way, I think. Point number one, if you're jotting down notes, spiritual suffering. We suffer spiritually. Let me give you some examples of how we suffer spiritually. Christians do this and non-believers don't. We suffer spiritually when we lament over our sin. How many people in the world are lamenting over their sin? Not too many. They're excusing it. They're rationalizing it. They're pretending it isn't there. Christians, we're going to see a little bit more of this as we go, suffer spiritually when we lament over sin, when we long for greater holiness in our lives, and when we long for more intimate fellowship with God than we're truly experiencing. Do you want more of Christ in your life? Do you want more awareness of his presence? Do you want to enjoy him and enjoy fellowship with him more? Romans chapter 7 gives a glimpse of Paul's spiritual suffering. If you remember, we spent some time on this in chapter 7, was he lamented concerning the sin in his life that even he, the great apostle to the Gentiles, lamented that he just couldn't get full victory over certain sin in his life. That's not to say sin doesn't matter. It does matter. That's why he was lamenting, but it does remind you and it does remind me that in this life, we do suffer because of sin. And if we're Christians, it causes a certain measure of spiritual suffering the more intimate, I'll just add a footnote to this, the more intimate one is with Christ, the more we mature in the faith, the more one is liable to experience this kind of spiritual suffering. The more I know him, the more I want to know him. The more I grow in holiness, the more I want to grow in holiness. Keep going, Christian. Keep going. There's a second kind of suffering that only Christians experience, the first being the spiritual suffering. The second, if you're jotting down notes, is suffering for righteousness or for Christ's sake. Listen to Jesus. Let me just read. I didn't put these verses in the outline, but let me just read Jesus, Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. This is Jesus talking in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. They're suffering there. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then in verse 11, he follows that. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you. There's blessing in being reviled and being persecuted and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Kind of a foretaste of the glory we're going to see in verse 8, the glory that follows suffering is so great. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, Paul, he understood this firsthand. He knew about this kind of suffering, and we don't need to turn to it, but in 2 Corinthians 11, in fact, a lot of 2 Corinthians, Paul is talking about the difficulties he's experienced in his life and in his ministry. But in chapter 11, he writes that he was flogged above measure, imprisoned frequently, given 39 lashes on 5 different occasions, and was beaten with rods. And so because of these experiences, which are obviously beyond anything that any of us have experienced for Christ's sake, what am I true? There are Christians in the world today who are suffering physically like this. Go to North Korea and find out, nobody knows because they keep these things from being public, of how many people are incarcerated and starved and frozen and worked to death. And their only infraction against the government is that they're Christians, which in that part of the world means you're an insurrectionist and you're a traitor. You're against the, but it's not just there. The Christians, there are many places. I know you know this, but we need to be reminded of this. There are Christian brothers and sisters around the world suffer. And what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? When one member of the body suffers, the rest should suffer with them. Even though we don't suffer physically, we need to suffer with our brothers and sisters in prayer for the suffering that they are persecuted about. But my point in saying this, Paul, I think because he did suffer these things that he outlines in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I would say he's somewhat uniquely qualified to speak about suffering, you think? It's not hypothetical for him. And yet when Paul considered the glory of his inheritance in Christ, the promise of glorification, he said, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So you and I can say, yeah, the fact that, you know, I got hangnails and paper cuts, or maybe being really persecuted for Christ's sake, I wasn't invited to a party because I'm no fun because I'm a Christian. I'm just suffering for Christ. No. He was beaten, imprisoned. He suffered physically. He was in a place of suffering that you and I can only read about and imagine. And yet when he personally compared his sufferings, he called them light afflictions. He talked about his sufferings and he said, they're not worthy to be compared with what awaits. After writing about the horrendous suffering he personally endured, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, he called his suffering light. What does that make ours? Like almost nothing. Praise God. I don't think any Christian should go around looking for persecution. As a matter of fact, the Bible makes it clear that if you're not welcome for Christ's sake, kick the dirt off your shoes and go to the next town. I'm not saying literally that we should be kicking our shoes. But the point is we don't go looking for it. It's wise to try to avoid it when possible, so long as it doesn't mean compromising our faith or denying Christ. But here he is calling these things light afflictions. Did you catch that? I mean, think about that. He calls his sufferings light afflictions and sees them as contributing to the exceeding eternal weight of the glory that awaits the children of God. Wow. Not worthy to be compared. Our light affliction is but for a moment. And it's working for us, Paul says, a far more exceedingly and eternal weight of glory. In other words, this passage in Romans chapter 8 is not the only time that suffering is somehow compared with the glory that awaits. Jesus said it in the Sermon on the Mount. Paul said it of his own life, and now he's teaching us this in Romans. So how do you compare suffering with the glory of heaven? Now, if you're comparing the suffering to the glory of heaven on a surface level, obviously, suffering is undesirable and bad. Who would agree? Nobody. Okay, a couple. You got to raise your hands so I can see, so I know you're agreeing with me. It's a very fragile ego. It's obvious that suffering is undesirable and bad, and it's obvious that the glory of heaven is desirable and good. How many would agree? Okay, good. I'm glad you agree with heaven. But that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about, oh yeah, suffering is bad and heaven is good. That's obvious. He wouldn't be making a point about that. What he is actually comparing, he's not comparing good and bad, if you're looking at your notes. He's comparing the intensity, that's the blank. He's comparing the intensity of the good with the intensity of the bad. Not only is good better than bad, but the intensity of the good is infinitely more than the intensity of the bad. Beyond that, note, when making the comparison, what does he say? There is no comparison. It's so extreme. The intensity of heaven is so much greater than the intensity of the suffering in this life that there is no comparison. Paul asserts that the goodness of the good is so much better than the badness of the bad that when you compare the two, there ain't any. Verse 18 also concludes, or continues. He says that the glory will be revealed. Notice that he says, therefore, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will or shall be revealed in us. A couple things I point out to you, and hopefully they're encouraging. The glory, child of God, are you listening? The glory will be revealed. It's not I hope, I wish, maybe if I am lucky. No, it will be revealed in the sons and daughters of God. That's a sure thing. And the second thing he points out, he says that the glory will or shall be revealed in us. The glory will be revealed in us, meaning the glory, first of all, will be revealed to us. How is the glory going to be revealed to us when once we're in heaven? We're going to see his face. Peter talks about Christ, whom having not seen, we love. But the day is coming in heaven in glory. We will see his face. I'm looking forward to that. And if you're not, pay attention. You should be. Not only will we see the glory and the beauty of his face, we'll not only be beholding him, we will see him as he is, the reality of who he is. Things that we probably couldn't even understand, no matter what anybody told us, no matter how well it was explained. There are certain things that will only be revealed in glory. And one of them is the refulgent glory of God. And we will also be known by him. That's glorious. We will know him as we are known by him. I said that wrong first. We will know him, not just see him. We will know him as we are known by him. How well does he know you? Well, you'll know him that fully. You'll know him that fully. But in addition to that, as if that isn't enough, in addition to that, the glory of God's grace will be revealed not just to us, but through us. Now, how is that? Well, the glory of God's grace will be revealed by the elect, by the redeemed in heaven to the angels. A lot of people are probably not really aware of this. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 and 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 tell us that the angels, for whom there is no redemptive grace, the angels who sinned, they're damned. That's it. There's no forgiveness. Jesus became a human being in order to die in our place to redeem us. He didn't become an angel to die in their place, to take their hell. Theirs is sealed. We were just, Francis and I were just looking at some little angelic beings on some Christmas ornaments, and they're really cute. And Francis said, she goes, could you imagine what the angels must think about us when we picture them to look like that? These little chubby cherubs and so cute. I mean, people in the Bible saw angels and they fell on their faces in terror. In some cases, they fell on their faces in terror thinking they were seeing God. And he goes, no, I'm just a fellow servant. I'm an angel, not God. Angels look at human beings. They are such greater creatures than we are in many ways. They look at us and they marvel that God would send his son to die for wretched sinner human beings. And in heaven, they're going to be gone. It's really true. Remember Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I believe chapter 5, we shouldn't go to court with one another as Christians suing each other because we should be able to sort things out. Do you not know, Paul says, that in heaven the believers will judge even the angels? We're a lower form of being than angels, but in glory we will be exalted to the place where we will judge the angels. Don't ask me the details of that. The Bible doesn't say it. It just says it's going to happen. Another really dangerous thing to do is to pretend you know something that the Bible doesn't say. And I don't know, and I'm good with that. But we will be blowing their minds for eternity. Our glorification will reveal God's glory to angels in eternity. I don't know how well I'm explaining this, but you and me, that the angels are going to look and say, because they're saved, we will be glorifying the Lord. In closing, I want to just encourage you to consider how believers can respond to suffering differently from the way non-believers do and why. Now, I mentioned this earlier, that believers suffer differently from ways that non-believers. We suffer in common with non-believers physically and mentally and emotionally. Spiritually, it's different. But how we respond to all suffering should be significantly different from the way the world suffers. I don't know how many of you have ever heard this or maybe even said this, and during a time of difficulty and someone comes and prays with you and you think about how God has got things under control, and you've heard people say, I don't know how people survive this kind of stuff without the Lord. Well, I want to talk to you a little bit about why our sufferings are different from people who don't know the Lord and why. It's because we know some things. It's really simple. We have inside information that non-believers don't have. And this is not going to be deep, deep theology. It's real simple and real practical, but it's something to hang on to with both hands. Let me give you three. We know that God is in charge. People in the world, they don't even know God, much less that he's in charge. As a matter of fact, we know that God's in charge, and they, meaning not all people in the world, but I'm sure that many of you have been at least aware of people who don't know the Lord, who through suffering says, I hate God. How could a God of love allow this to happen? We see things differently because we know stuff. It isn't because we figured it out. It isn't because we're so smart. It's because God has been gracious to reveal it to us. But we know stuff. And the first thing we know that changes how we suffer, we know that God is in charge. First of all, there is a God. And second of all, he is in charge. And third of all, we're not so stupid and foolish as to say, I totally disavow God because of what he did to my loved one or whatever. They're betraying the fact that you don't know God and you don't know that God is in charge. Here's the second thing. Not only do we know that God is in charge, we know that God knows the purpose. And I put in parenthesis there in your outline, even when we're clueless. Just because we know God is in charge, does that mean we understand all of his purposes? Absolutely not. I mean, I don't understand why every time I get in a line at the market, that one stops moving. And that's like a simple problem in life. These are definitely first world problems. I don't understand why it is when I'm at the light at Spring in Los Angeles, it stays red longer than it does for anyone else. But jesting aside, listen, when life is tough, and it is, we don't suffer less than non-believers. We suffer more than non-believers because we suffer in the same ways they do plus ways they don't. We don't always understand why. As a matter of fact, I'm not going to make up a percentage, but I'd be willing to bet that many, if not most of the time, we don't understand why, at least in detail. Why is this happening? And it's not wrong to ask, why is this happening, so long as it's not a why is this happening shaking your fist, but to say, God, would you be pleased to let me in on this? I'd love to know. That's okay. Getting angry at God, not a good idea. I hate it when theologians quasi say, God, it's okay to be mad at God. He can handle it. Yeah, he can, but you can't. If you get mad at God, all you're doing is showing that you don't know what you're talking about and you're out of line. Because if you know God and you know God is in charge, you also know he has a purpose even when we are clueless. Some of you may be going through things like that right now. We don't know why. Sometimes the why is simple. We live in a fallen world and our bodies are falling apart. Young people, don't worry, it'll happen. Can you see how this changes the game for how we suffer and why? As Christians, we know that God is in charge. We know that he has a purpose, even when we're clueless. He may reveal it to us. He may not. He may reveal it to us in this life. He may not reveal it to us in the next life. And I got a hunch that some of the things that we were wondering about in this life, once we see his face, we're not even going to wonder anymore without explanation. Here's the third one. We know that God's purposes, do you know this, child of God? Do you know this, that God's purposes are only always what? Good. Sometimes I look at what's happening and I say, how can that be good? And if God were to answer me, he'd say, it can be and it is because I'm God and you're not. Perspective. Perspective. We know that God's purposes are only always good. They are always for our good, and they're always for his glory. And how ironic that I always marvel when providentially things that I could never even begin to plan work out so well. What we read today in the London Baptist Confession, paragraph was at 5 of chapter 5, is talking about this very thing. Even our difficulties, our sufferings, our trials, our temptations, God ordains every one of these things for our good and for his glory. And see, that's it. These are the three things. You could add more, but these, I think, cover the ground pretty well. We know that God, there is a God and he's in charge. We know that God knows the purpose, even when we're clueless. And we know that God's purposes are always good for our good and for his glory. And because we know these things, here's what we can do. You ready for this? We can trust God. We can trust God. Ask a non-believer to trust God. They don't even know what you're talking about. They can't. Neither did you before you were saved. But we can trust God. And trusting God, now listen, my friends, trusting God is the pathway not merely to enduring suffering, but to peace in spite of suffering. Not saying all your problems will go away, not saying all your questions will be answered, but faith. We know these things so we can trust God. And trusting God is the pathway not merely to enduring suffering, but to peace in suffering. And not merely peace in suffering, but in some cases, joy in suffering. I'm always encouraged reading. I read a short, I don't know whether it was a booklet or a book. It was pretty short. I read a book this week, first person, written by a woman who was saved while in a North Korean prison. And she talked about how she not only endured, but how she had peace and she had joy. Non-believers have no idea what that is. Sometimes believers don't either, but that's because our faith is weak. We haven't fortified our hearts and minds with these truths, so when trouble comes, we're caught on our heels. But it's potential. If we know these things, we can have peace and suffering and even joy. And by the way, anytime I say, by the way, and it's actually in the notes, by the way, it means I couldn't figure out a better place to put it, so I put it here. By the way, the time to learn and know these truths is not after suffering begins. I'm not saying don't try after suffering begins, but the time, the prime time to learn and know these truths is not after suffering begins. This is why we need to counsel ourselves constantly with these truths. Listen, when the sun is shining, so that we know and can rest in these truths when the dark clouds of life blow in and when we're drenched in a downpour of suffering that would otherwise be debilitating. Do you understand what I'm saying? Listen, don't wait for suffering to come to start strengthening your heart and your mind with the truth about God's control, His purpose, and His goodness and love. Counsel yourself with these things every day. Constantly, because you don't know when suffering will be at the door. Meditate on God's word. Meditate on these truths constantly so you'll be ready. Because listen, not all suffer the same and equally, but all suffer, and you're a part of all. You're a part of all. Just sort of summarizing and concluding, suffering and how we deal with it validates that we're children of God, because the world knows nothing of these things. And again, when I say the world knows nothing of these, I'm not saying they're stupid and we're smart. I'm saying we're blessed because we've been given the revelation from God and from this book, the Bible, that the non-believer reads and thinks it's full of contradictions because they have no idea. Why is it that you understand the Bible? Because of the grace of God, the saving grace of God. It's the only reason why any of us understand the scriptures. It's not because we're smart. It's that God is good. We can deal with suffering differently from the way those without Christ deal with it because we know that God is in control, that God has a purpose for everything, and that His purposes are always only good. And we know that the intensity of the glory of heaven that awaits those who are the called according to His name is infinitely greater than the intensity of the worst suffering imaginable in this life. Father in heaven, I pray that for each of us we would be moved to take seriously the challenge to fortify our hearts and minds with these truths now so that we're not caught off guard when we have to confront suffering. We thank you, Father, that we can take no credit for knowing these things. We only know these things because you've revealed them to us we have responsibility to know your word and to abide in your word, but even when we do that, the only reason why we get it is because of your grace. Oh, Father, I pray for those even now who are suffering in any way. I pray that those who don't know Christ would know Christ, and I pray that those who know Christ would know that you, our great God and Father in heaven, are in control, that you have a purpose in everything, even when we can't figure it out, even when we hate it, and that your purposes are only always good. Father, may we be able to join Paul in saying the sufferings that we endure right now are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, because we are looking forward to that glory. No matter how much we suffer in the pains and trials of this life, Lord, may they not consume us, because our hearts and minds are consumed with thoughts of you and thoughts of glory. Carry us through by these truths in these few short verses. And we thank you for it now, and we'll certainly thank you for it forever. Amen.